Well, this afternoon, Mr. Bowles will be explaining the meaning of the actual day. And I want to ask you another question. And before I do, could somebody please remove the foliage so that I can see from my great and lofty height, the flowers are very beautiful, but I can't see this. Why are we here today? Why are you here today? You know, we are here today keeping one of God's holy days, totally out of step with the whole of mankind. With the whole of mankind. How can it be right while the rest of mankind, 7 billion of them, are wrong? That is a pretty powerful question. In fact, one of the hardest scriptures I felt when I first came into the church to believe was Revelation 12, verse 9. You don't even need to turn there. You know what it says. It says, Satan has deceived the whole world. Right? So what I'd like to look at today is that deception. And see how deep it goes. And I think you'll find there's a few rather interesting little things come out in this one. First of all, let's look at the evidence. We have every conceivable type of religion and so on the face of the earth today. Some of them are quite hilarious. First of all, we have the Flat Earth Society. Titter ye not. There are a large group of people, many thousands of them, that believe this. The modern organization was founded by an Englishman called Samuel Shenton in 1956. And he constructed a cosmology based partly on his interpretation of Genesis. You see how you can twist the Bible? People use the Bible to back up what they're saying. The whole Earth was a flat disk centered on the North Pole. It faced an overwhelming scientific evidence and public opinion that the Earth is a sphere. Flat Earther became a common epithet for someone who stubbornly adheres to discredited or outmoded ideas. Not so outmoded, you know. It was quite late on in the Middle Ages before men suddenly came to the realization that we were actually living on a sphere. Of course, Job knew all about that thousands of years ago. Now, following on from the Flat Earth Society, we have their close neighbor, the Hollow Earth Society. Now, while the Flat Earth Society, which is also known as the International Flat Earth Society or the International Flat Earth Research Society, so you've got to sound posh, haven't you? It's an organization which aims to further the ideas that the Earth is flat. The Hollow Earth theorists, they came up with a wonderful idea that the Earth is actually hollow, and that within the Earth there are subterranean cities and civilizations that some believe could link science and pseudoscience if physically discovered. So all we got to do is find these poor people. How they're living down there when the temperature is fairly warm is another question. Underground civilizations link the Hollow Earth theory. There are supposedly races that exist in subterranean cities beneath the planet Earth. Very often, these dwellers of the world beneath are more technologically advanced than we on the surface. Some believe that UFOs are not from other planets, but are manufactured by some strange beings in the interior of the Earth. That sounds way off, doesn't it? Is it any further way off than the next group we're going to look at? The Roman Catholic Church. Right? The Roman Catholic Church, they say, they base their origins on the fact that the Apostle Peter was the first pope. Now, for those of you, I haven't got the time to go into it in great detail. On the internet, on the church website, you'll find a sermon Mr. Bowles gave when he was a bit younger. A few years ago. We had spent a whole sermon going into this, going into the scriptures, and proving conclusively that Peter was never in Rome. And one scripture, of course, that points it is Galatians 2:7. And in turn there, clearly states that Peter went to the circumcision while Paul went to the Gentiles. Paul was the one in Rome, not Peter. He taught the Gentiles there. He was their apostle. When Paul was in prison in Rome for the second time, he wrote to Timothy, "Only Luke is with me." That's in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Peter was never in Rome. And yet there are a billion odd people around the world that belong to a church whose founder was never there, allegedly. It's based on pure myth, legend, and lies. But in actual fact, the foundation of the Catholic Church goes back somewhat further than the Apostle Peter. And then, of course, we come to the Christian religion, the Protestants. Now, their foundation is also wrong. They have a gospel about Christ, but totally ignore the message, which is absolutely plumb crazy. Now, if you're looking at some of the transcripts that are coming through, you'll see there's several now where Mr. Armstrong goes into this quite extensively. And it truly is amazing. You go into these churches and Jesus is everywhere. Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is marvelous. But there is nothing about the message. And why did Jesus come? He came to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And we're here today on a day that is you know, showing his return. 2,000 years later. Mr. Armstrong, in this recent World Tomorrow, he said, "My friends, why is it that today we are in such religious confusion? Why is it that there seems to be more than one Jesus Christ being proclaimed today? And why is that message that Jesus Christ brought is not known today? And people believe exactly the opposite, and they can become very riled up and explosive if anyone tells them what Jesus Christ actually taught, what he believed, because they believe just the opposite." Let me think about it. What happens when you die? Well, you go to heaven, don't you? Well, the truth, of course, as we know, heaven, where God's throne is coming to the earth. It's completely diametrically opposite to what people teach. And there's so many other things you can go into there. Mr. Armstrong says, "Now I know that's about the most explosive thing that could be said. I know that absolutely shocks many people when they learn that what they have supposed as Christianity is mostly paganism. When they come to believe or to see that, or to be told rather, that what they believe in is Christianity is exactly the opposite of that which Christ and Jesus taught. Christianity today is firmly based on paganism. They teach the children that bunny rabbits lay eggs. Not only do bunny rabbits lay eggs, they're beautifully painted." And so it goes on. We have Christmas where there's no way the shepherds are abiding in their field by night. We'll go into this in a minute. But there's no way because, you know, it's kind of like cold in Israel around about Christmas time. The sheep are all locked up in the barn and so on. And then, of course, we come to the other great religion today, the evolutionists. Now, this is a fantastic group of people. They simply believe in a creation without a creator. So my thing is, you know, go into a steakhouse and order a steak, but don't expect to be a chef there. It will suddenly go on the plate in front of you, you know. Everything comes from Green Slime Brigade preach that this happened over billions and billions and billions of years. Of course, it has to, doesn't it? Change is so gradual. I saw an article in the paper the other day where they reckon that man in the next 50 years will be totally different to what he is now. Yes, he'd probably be totally illiterate if things were to go on. I drove into town early the other morning and the children were all going to school. All the high school kids are going down the road. Not one of them talking. All plugged in. Little box in front of them. Probably texting the guy behind them or something. Or the girl behind them. Totally incredible. Now, you know, we have a Dr. Stephen Hawking, who is a very highly educated individual. His pedigree, University of Cambridge, California Institute of Technology, Perimeter Institute of Theoretical Physics, and the University of Oxford. So this guy's been around. He's got more degrees than we've had hot breakfasts. He is probably regarded as being one of the leading lights today in his particular field. Yes. Here's what he says. This is the end result of going to four or five different universities, getting lots of PhDs, etc. "Our universe didn't need any divine help to burst into being," famed cosmologist Stephen Hawking told a packed house here today at the California Institute of Technology. "Our universe didn't need any divine help to burst into being." He closed by outlining M theory. Now, Does anybody know what M theory is? You see, you're a bunch of ignorant people. You do not know what M theory is. Neither did I. Now, but M theory is based partly on ideas put forward years ago by another famed physicist, Caltech's Richard Feynman. Hawking sees that theory as the only big idea that really explains what he has observed. M theory posits that multiple universes are created out of nothing. Not only do we have one universe that was created poof, out of nothing, we have lots of them. Hawking explained, while many possible histories and many possible states of existence, and he said, I'm very glad to be on this one. So, you know, that's a man who falls into the following category. And Mr. Armstrong, I didn't realize this. The title of his sermon was How You and I Came to Be Here. He gave this in 81. He says, no wonder the people in the world don't understand spiritual knowledge. You know that the most highly educated people in the world with the greatest degrees of letter after their names are the most ignorant because they don't have any spiritual knowledge. The greatest minds can't solve our problems in this world. That's where our troubles come from. When you get a man who spent his whole life studying the universe and he comes up with this wonderful idea that it just happened out of nothing, it just leaves you speechless. It literally leaves you speechless. That's what comes of being over-educated and under-learned. Now, what I'd like to do now, I'd like to go to look at the Jews. Because in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, Paul said, unto them were committed the oracles of God. They preserved this word over several thousand years. And they did a remarkable job where each letter has a number. And when a scribe writes out a new scroll, they total all the numbers across, they total all the numbers down, and in the bottom corner, it must be the same. And if it's one digit off, then the scroll's discarded and they start again. So you can imagine how long it took to do a scroll. So the Bible has been preserved wonderfully over the centuries by the Jewish people. Well, let's just turn to Acts 7. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give to us. So the law was given to the Jews first in the first person. They stood there and they listened to God thunder out the Ten Commandments. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him aside in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. In other words, they were given the law supernaturally at a fantastic spectacle. But if you, as we'll see in a minute, they didn't stick around. They got the Ten Commandments and then they hightailed it out of there as fast as they could. And they said to Moses, well, you know, you go and listen. We're going to die if we stick around here. It must have been pretty scary. But by the same token, as Paul said in Acts there, he said, whom our fathers would not obey. They faithfully preserved the word, but they would not obey it. They would not obey it. But the why don't the Jews accept Christ? This is something that I've been having a look into because it's something I'd never really studied, to be honest. And the simple answer is it would not be part of God's plan that they would. You see, the Jews are deceived just like everybody else. One of the most common questions, this is a website where the rabbis stick up all their official sort of beliefs. He says, one of the most common questions we received is, why don't Jews believe in Jesus? Let's understand why, not in order to disparage other religions, but rather to clarify the Jewish position. Now, I'd like to interject here. On the news, yesterday I believe it was, I put up an article which stated that the at the last day of the feast, on the last great day, there's going to be a huge Christian gathering on the south corner of the Temple Mount. Now, as far as we can work out, the south corner of the Temple Mount is exactly where the dig was, isn't it? In other words, if you can recall the photographs, you have the Wailing Wall, the ramp up to the into the old city, and then all around that corner, there's Robinson's Arch and so on, going all the way around, was where we cleared the whole debris off there. And they're expecting tens of thousands of people. And the rabbis are incensed. They've gone to the government and demanding this whole thing scrapped because they feel the Christians are taking over Jerusalem. And they also feel that the Muslims are taking over Jerusalem. So that whole situation is becoming very heated. And religion is becoming a part of a way of life now in the Middle East, even among secular Jews. Jews do not accept Jesus as the Messiah because, one, Jesus did not fulfill the messianic prophecies. Jesus did not embody the personal qualifications of the Messiah. Biblical verses referring to Jesus are mistranslations. Jewish belief is based on national revelation. Now, as we go through this, I want you to keep one thing in mind. Everything they've got is based totally on physical. There is no spiritual look at all at anything. It's all physical, physical, physical. It says, what exactly is Messiah? This is the first thing. The word Messiah is an English rendering of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed. It usually refers to a person initiated into God's service by being anointed with oil. So it's a physical thing, oil, person, pour on, and so on. That's what it's all done. Again, it's all physical. But first, some background. Let's see. Jesus did not fulfill the messianic prophecies, right? This is what they say. What is the Messiah supposed to accomplish? Good question. On the central theme of biblical prophecy is the promise of a future age of perfect character, perfection characterized by universal peace and recognition of God. Okay, so far, so good. They then quote a whole raft of scriptures, which we won't go into at the moment. But specifically now, A, he will build the third temple. You see? Now, quite where this fits in with the Temple Institute, I don't quite understand, because you know they've just had an open day thing where they got people to contribute money to the building of the temple, and they raised $70,000 in a few hours. The money's then going to be used to draw up the plans. So this is the stage that they are at. The second thing he will do, he will gather all Jews back to the land of Israel. Yeah, well, it's a little teeny-weeny bit broader than that. We're bringing a bit more than the Jews back to Israel. He will usher in an era of world peace and end all hatred, oppression, suffering, and disease. As it said, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall man learn war anymore, Isaiah 2 verse 4. So they got that bit right. He will spread universal knowledge of the God of Israel, which will unite humanity as one. As it says, God will be king over all the world. On that day, God will be one and his name will be one. Zechariah 14 verse 9. That's what they believe. Now, if an individual fails to fulfill even one of these conditions, then he cannot be the Messiah. Now we're getting down to the rules. Because no one has ever fulfilled the Bible's description of this future king, Jews still await the coming of the Messiah. All past messianic claimants, including Jesus of Nazareth, have been rejected. And you'll see why in a minute. Christians counter that Jesus will fulfill in the second coming, right? Jewish sources show that Messiah will fulfill the prophecies outright. In the Bible, there is no concept at all of a second coming. Now you start to see the problem. They've totally dismissed what was before them, because it didn't fulfill the rules, as we'll see. Messiah as a prophet. Prophecy can only exist in Israel when the land is inhabited by a majority of world Jewry, a situation which has not existed since 300 BC. During the time of Ezra, when the majority of Jews remained in Babylon, prophecy ended upon the death of the last prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Jesus appeared on the scene approximately 350 years after the prophecy had ended. Do you get that? The prophecy ended 300 years BC, they believe. So thus, Jesus could not be a prophet. Because we've said it ended back then. So he can't be a prophet. Now, they go into Jesus being a descendant of David. Many prophetic passages speak of a descendant of King David. According to the Christian claim that Jesus was the product of a virgin birth, he had no father, and thus could not possibly have fulfilled the messianic requirements of being descended on his father's side from King David. According to Jewish sources, the Messiah will be born of human parents and possess normal physical attributes like other people. He will not be a demigod, nor will he possess supernatural powers. I thought that would get you. Right? He's going to be an ordinary bloke. An ordinary physical man. An ordinary physical man who's going to put God's truth into the whole world. He's going to unite the whole world. He's going to stop the whole world scrapping. How many wars have we got going on at the moment? Right? They're all going to stop. ISIS is going to lay down their arms. They're all going to worship the God of Israel. And stop chopping people's heads off and shooting hundreds of people in a ditch just to get it on the mobile phone so everybody can shake in horror. Torah observance. Now, when we're going through this, keep in mind what Christ was up against during his ministry. Because you're seeing now what the people believe today is pretty much what they believed 2,000 years ago. The Messiah will lead Jewish people to full Torah observance. The Torah states that all mitzvot remain binding forever, and anyone coming to change the Torah is immediately identified as a false prophet. Right. Now do you start to see why they were jumping on Christ every time he did anything on the Sabbath? This mitzvot, it is used in rabbinical Judaism to refer to the 613 commandments given in the Torah at biblical Mount Sinai and the seven rabbinic commandments instituted later for a total of 620 commandments. According to the Talmud, all moral laws are derived from divine commandments. So you've only got to learn 620 commandments and you've got it. They simply do not understand that Christ came to magnify the law. The law, as Jesus explained, it is spiritual. To the Jews, it's all physical. They just couldn't get it. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus contradicts the Torah and states that his commandments are no longer applicable. For example, in John 9:14, records that Jesus made a paste in violation of the Sabbath, which caused the Pharisees to say, he does not observe the Sabbath. The fact that a man received his sight was of no consequence to them. Where's the love? Where's the love? How would you all feel right now if a miracle occurred and the little could see? Wouldn't we all be jumping up and down? I bet you would. But not the Jews. Forget the blind man.
You have broken the Sabbath.
They're physical laws. You cannot break the physical laws. Jewish belief is based solely on national revelation. This is what they write now. Of the thousands of religions in human history, only Judaism is based in belief on national revelation. In other words, God speaking to the entire nation. And that's correct. If God is going to start a religion, it makes sense you'll tell everyone, not just one person. Okay. There's this Maimonides, who is one of their famous writers, He says, the Jews did not believe in Moses, our teacher, because of the miracles he performed. Whenever anyone's belief is based on seeing miracles, he has lingering doubts because it is possible the miracles were performed through magic or sorcery, which we're probably going to be witnessing. All the miracles performed by Moses in the desert were because they were necessary, because they were physically necessary for the Jewish people. It was physically necessary their shoes didn't wear out. It was physically necessary the manna was supplied every day, etc., etc. But they were not proof of his prophecy. So what then was Jewish belief based on? The revelation at Mount Sinai, which we saw with our own eyes and heard with our own ears, not dependent on the testimony of others, as it said, face to face God spoke with you, the Torah states. God did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, who are all here alive today. Oh, interesting, yes. Judaism is not miracles. It is the personal eyewitnessing experience of every man, woman, and child standing at the Mount of Sinai 3,300 years ago, which they rejected totally. Here's what really happened. Turn to Exodus. Exodus 20. Let's just straighten out some history here. I'm going to read it out of a more modern translation because it just brings the language up to date. Exodus 20 verse 18. When the people heard the thunder and the loud blast of the ram's horn, and when they saw the flashes of lightning and the smoke billowing from the mountain, they stood at a distance trembling with fear, and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us or we will die. Oh yes, so you received it direct from God, did you? No. You hightailed it out of there real quick. So you see, this. We're being a little economical with the truth. The Jews are waiting for a physical Messiah. They were waiting for a physical Messiah at the time of Christ. And as I'll show you, the Messiah fever was rife at the time when Christ was born, because they had a good idea that's when it would be. This Maimonides devoted much time of the Guide for the Perplexed, as his book was called, to the fundamental idea that God is incorporeal, meaning that he assumes no physical form. God is eternal above time. He is infinite beyond space. He cannot be born and he cannot die. Saying that God assumes a human form makes God small, diminishing both his unity and his divinity. As the Torah says, God is not a mortal. Then why did God say, let us make man in our image? Why do we get descriptions of Christ in Revelation, where it's talking about head, arms, body, and so forth? It's the same shape. According to the Jewish sources, the Messiah will be born of human parents and possess normal physical attributes like other people. Yes? Right. Now, let's get down to something really interesting. See, even their own language witnesses against them, but they didn't get it. We'll go through something here. First of all, we have the name of Christ in the Old Testament. Mr. Armstrong used the Yahweh name to mean the eternal. He says in one of his books, he said, the Bible reveals knowledge otherwise unacquirable. So once again, let us go to that source of knowledge. Remember the eternal Hebrew Yahweh, who literally spoke to and instructed Adam and Eve, was the very person of the Godhead who later became Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's who Yahweh is, Jesus Christ. Now Elohim is the family of God. And Elohim said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's Genesis 1:26. So that we humans also, as Jesus was, if begotten of God, may be born into that family, that is Elohim. Elohim is talking about the God family. Right now it's two. It's God the Father and Christ. So Elohim means the mighty ones, more than one divine personage. He wrote that in Why Marriage Soon Obsolete. He wasn't far off the mark there either, was he? With that in mind, let's turn to Isaiah 35. And we'll see something here very interesting. Isaiah 35 and verse 1. So what I'm going to do as I go through this is I'll stop every time the words come up and then we'll see with the context of them. The wilderness and the solitary place, this is Isaiah 35 verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. It shall blossom and rejoice, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Right? Let's rephrase that. They shall see the glory of Christ and the excellency of the God family. The glory of the Lord Yahweh and the excellency of our God Elohim. You see? Does that not make sense now? Verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God Elohim will come with vengeance, even God Elohim with a recompense. They will come and save you. It's talking about the whole God family coming down with Christ. Jude understood this. Just need to turn there. Verse 14, he talks about an Enoch also. Yeah, he explains about Enoch. The seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. It's not just Jesus Christ coming down on that Mount of Olives. The whole God family's there. We meet Christ in the clouds and we come down with him. Why? To execute judgment upon all. To set things right. In Obadiah 1 verse 21, it says, and saviors, plural, shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And there it is Christ, Yahweh. So you see, even their own language is showing them there's a difference. Yes, Christ's coming, but he's coming with the family, and the family are going to be the kings and the priests that go out and do this. We're going to have to comfort people. People are going to have come through 3.5 years of hell. There is no other word for it. And they will need comforting. They will need unteaching. And then they will need teaching. The kingdom of God is going to take a long time to establish. That's why the millennium is 1,000 years. If it could be done in 100 years, I'm sure God would have done it in 100 years. Now, as far as a physical Messiah comes along, in other words, somebody that can be shot and killed, blown up with a bomb and so on. How do they explain Zechariah 14? Let's just turn there. Zechariah 14 verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, comes. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the cities shall be taken. And the houses rifled. And the women ravished. And half the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord, Yahweh, Christ, go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove to the north and half of it to the south. I want to see a man do that. Unless he's got a couple of H-bombs under his feet. That's just... the only word you can use there is supernatural, isn't it? See how the Jews see the coming Messiah. Now this is how they see the coming Messiah. Quote, the Messiah will become the greatest prophet in history, second only to Moses. Yes? Second only to Moses, who they would not obey. So you see, the Jews are in the same place as all the rest of the world. I hope this is coming across. We mentioned the sermonette about the end of this age. God is going to step in and say, whoa. Otherwise, mankind would totally obliterate itself. You've only got to get too many nuclear weapons going off to where the fallout circles the world, and within a couple of years, there would be nothing left. Mankind would totally exterminate himself. That's how clever we are. That's how clever we are. All these people that go to universities and learn all these wonderful things create weapons that can literally obliterate the whole human race. Do you know the only thing that survives an atomic blast? Cockroaches. So if you want to get on terms with the new world rulers, if it all goes wrong, make friends with a cockroach. That's actually true. They do. They do actually. And this is directly. This is heat. The fallout has no effect on them, evidently. So now you know why it tells us it's a big job getting rid of them in the kitchen. Yeah. John 5:45. I'm not in any way here intending to be Jew bashing. Let's make that very, very clear. But I thought it was very interesting in that we're looking now at the end of the age. Who knows where we'll be next year for the Feast of Trumpets? The way things are at the moment, it's on a knife edge. It could go on for another few years. It could be this. This could be it coming now upon us. But it's interesting that we have 2,000 years of history, and if you think of all the things that have happened in the last 2,000 years, I mean, some monumental things have taken place. Nations have risen, nations have fallen. It's incredible. And yet, you go back 2,000 years, when the fastest thing on earth was an E-type donkey running downhill, out of control. No iPads, iPods, telephones, internet, televisions, radio, and all the other claptrap. But you know what? The people haven't changed. The people are still the same today. They still think today like they did 2,000 years ago, and you can guarantee they still thought the same way prior to the flood. And the mind today is gone completely. We're completely controlled today by electronic iPods, iPads, and tablets, and you know. I saw some the other day, you know, that one old elderly gentleman was writing and saying that, you know, when I was young, he said, a tablet was something you took when you were sick. Yeah, and he says, you went out and you cut the grass, you didn't smoke it. And then I thought, silly old man. Then I found out he was actually younger than me, so there you go. Oh, dear. It's strange, though. We came back to England in, 20 years ago? 22 years ago now? Ish. And I remember the first mobile phones coming on the scene and seeing this person standing in the middle of Hailsham with this house brick with a 3-foot aerial sticking out the top. And he was standing there, look at me, I'm on a phone, I'm on the phone. What are you saying? I can't hear you. Nowadays, there's no place safe from these wretched things. You know, we have all these wonderful videos coming on that people get their phone out and whip the video and take a video and transmit it all around the world. Now, we knew at the return of Christ that this kind of technology would be there. We thought it would be like national television because they're going to see the two witnesses. The whole world will see those two witnesses lying in the street, or what's left of them. And they'll rejoice. They'll be jumping up and down. Why? Because they'll all be there with their telephones, taking videos, transmitting all over the world. Everybody will see it. You won't need the BBC or Al Jazeera or whatever. Anybody can do it now. You see it every day on the television. So much that comes over the television is just, you know, coming off an iPhone or whatever. Mustn't put down Android, must we? But you look at the technology is awesome. The latest thing I believe now is you can, the iPhone are coming out with something where you can actually take a photograph, some text, and it will actually read it out to you. It's getting to the stage now where, you know, you can translate things into any language and, you know, we drive along the road and this stupid voice says, turn left at the next junction. And you turn left and go straight into a traffic jam. That's my friend Emily. Where were we? Yes, John 5. When we say John 5, wasn't it? We were at this. John 5. John 5, 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. You know, Christ really rammed this down their throat, didn't he? Because don't forget, he was the one back then that was teaching Moses, that was with Moses all the time in the wilderness. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? And you see, this is the point. They had been in captivity. They'd lost everything. Their whole nation had been totally trashed. And now they were back together at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the temple was being built. And everything was being, you know, sorted out. And even then, Jews were going off track. And if you want a good read one night, and get into bed and read the end of Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah got really fed up with this lot. And he's praying to God, and he says, you know, I grabbed this guy and I pulled some of his beard out and I did this, and remember me for my zeal, you know. He tried to get people on track, and this is where the Pharisees came from. They made all these rules so that you could not, you were so tied up on the Sabbath with all these rules that you just could not break the commandment. You know, my partner, we had a partner, I think I've told you before, but my partner in South Africa, his wife was one of these, what do they call them? I've lost the word. Orthodox. She was ultra orthodox. She wore a wig. She wouldn't be seen in public without a wig. And David got fed up with this. He says, you know, she looks better with a wig on than a real hair. But yeah, on the Sabbath, she would not walk to the synagogue. She would walk, rather. She would not go in the car. On Friday night, she would unscrew the bulb on the fridge so that when the door opened, the light wouldn't come on. The toilet paper was all torn up and put on a plate in the toilet. You weren't allowed to tear the toilet paper. But he told us, he said, I know you're going to laugh. So we did. We didn't disappoint him. But that's the sort of thing they go. And then she had a whole bunch of handkerchiefs in a bag. And she would walk, I forget how far it is, and she'd take one out and stuff it in the hedgerow. And that was then her starting point, because she's only allowed to walk a Sabbath day's journey, whatever it was. Which is only so far, and it was, you know, 3/4 of a mile or whatever it was to the synagogue. So she'd walk the next number of steps and stop, and she'd stick another one in the hedgerow. And that's how she got to church, and that's how she got back. Now, how... It sounds silly to us, right? But think about it. You have people who are totally governed by a strict physical law to stop them breaking the Sabbath. And in actual fact, they end up breaking the whole spirit of the Sabbath day. Oh dear, oh dear. The good news, 7 proofs of the true church. Mr. Armstrong writes, Jesus came, among other purposes, to reveal the Father. Now this is interesting, because you know, the Jews never realized that there was God the Father. The one that they were talking about as being God was actually Christ. So even there they were completely off. Ancient Old Testament Israel knew only one personage in the Godhead, although their scripture contained the Hebrew Elohim. They could not equate the fact there was more than one God. And of course the Christians got really sharp. They got 3. But there's only 2. But to them primarily, God was conceived as of not only one God, but only one person. One being. But they didn't realize that he was actually a person because he has no form. It all gets very, 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 very complex. Now what I'd like to do is have a look at the holy days. Not all of them, but just from now on. Today. Today is Rosh Hashanah. It's trumpets. It's the Jewish New Year. Now, here's what the Jews believe this day signifies. According to oral tradition, Rosh Hashanah, or the head of the year, is the day of the memorial or remembrance and the day of judgment. God appears in the role of king, remembering and judging each person individually according to his or her deeds, and making a decree that each person, making a decree for each person for the following year. Now, the first 10 days of Tishri, from the beginning of Rosh Hashanah until Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, are known as the 10 days of repentance. During this time, in anticipation of Yom Kippur, it is exceedingly appropriate for Jews to practice Teshuvah, which literally means return, an examination of one's deeds and repentance for sins one has committed against other people and God. Now, for a start, there's something there they don't understand, because all the sins are against God. This repentance can take the form of additional supplications, confessing one's deeds before God, fasting, self-reflection, and an increased involvement with or donations to a charity. Now, this is a little personal for my wife, because before she went to college, she had a job working in the office of a car sales company, a Jewish car sales company. And, of course, they did not work on the Sabbath, which is great, because she didn't particularly want to work on the Sabbath either. And then she had to ask for the feast off. So they asked her why, and she said, no, we're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And with that, they immediately gave her a gift of cash. And it would tie in with this same principle. Interesting. And then, of course, we have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is the holiest day of the year for Jews. Its central theme is atonement and reconciliation. This is accomplished through prayer and complete fasting, including abstinence from all food and drink, including water, by all healthy adults. And then we have Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. So what do they get out of that? Sukkoth commemorates the years that the Jews spent in the desert on their way to the Promised Land, and celebrates the way which God protected them under difficult desert conditions. Physical. Oh, physical. They're all looking back. It's all backward looking. It's not forward looking. See, with us, we're told to look forward. You know, we're drawn into the, you know, Christ drafts us, or God drafts us into the church. We make that commitment, we get baptized. From that point on, your past is gone. It's wiped, slate gone, finished. It's a new life, a new creation. And what do you look for then? You look for the kingdom of God. What did Jesus come preaching? He came preaching the kingdom of God. All right, he did some amazing miracles right then. But the whole concept was, it's the kingdom of God. And he pushed that and pushed it all the way through. And that's what the apostles preached. That's what Mr. Armstrong has preached. But what does the world believe? You see? No, religion's all for now. Religion is all tied to our holidays. And if you look at the Christian holidays, of particularly, well, we have Halloween, I think it's coming upon us shortly. But we have Christmas. Many shops, I know when I was supplying the retail trade down in South Africa, most shops would tell me that half their business was done November, December. You know, if you could survive on half your business, you could literally shut the shop up. Like in Eastbourne, where we near where we live, this seaside town, it dies as soon as the school holidays, you know, get to about October, and all the shops along the beachfront all get hoarded up for the winter, because there's nobody there, so why open the shop? Then towards the, you know, March, coming up to Easter, they all get the shutters down and load the shops up again. And we go for another. It's all to do with merchandise. It's all to do with merchandise. It's all to do with money. It's all to do with trade. In fact, if you think about it, this whole society is based on a financial system. A financial system that is so horribly corrupt. It's so horribly corrupt. And it's so vast that governments can't bring it back under control. You see, Barclays got clobbered a £38 million fine the other day. I'm sure they're all crying tears into their coffee. You know, just pay them out the petty cash box. The profits the bank makes, they are astounding. This country exists not on North Sea oil. It exists on the profit being made on financial dealings in the City of London. That's why all the hoo-ha with Europe, because Frankfurt wants to take that over. Now, for the meantime, they've had their fingers burned because they tried to get involved in all the Chinese business, and they didn't know quite how to handle the Chinese, and they've lost a lot of money, evidently. But that still doesn't stop the fact that they want to take over. But London, we are great. We are really great at ripping everybody off. basically. That's what it boils down to. Look at the stock market, how corrupt that is. Everything in this society is money, 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 money. How successful are you? Oh, I got $2 billion and I own an island in the Bahamas. Oh, that's a successful person. And you find he just jumps off the top of a building because he can't handle his life. People have got a real wacky idea of what success is about. You know, if you've got 50 million pounds in the bank, why do you want any more? You know, you can only eat one piece of fillet steak at a time. Unless you're my kids. Most of them could eat two slices of fillet steak at a time. Yes. But you only get, you know, if you have fillet steak every day, believe me, you would get sick of it. You really would get sick of it. Frankly, you know, when you go home from the feast, normally we've had so much extra stuff, it's just lovely to get back and have a poached egg on beans on toast or something real sort of basic. But you see, the whole world is wrapped into finance. It's wrapped into money, today's world. That's why when the financial system collapses, a dictator will have to come out of it to offer people a way out. Don't expect this beast when he appears, by the way, to be a big guy there with a big stick that beats everybody over the head to start with. Adolf Hitler came and he appeared to be the savior of Germany. And he was. He put the German people back to work. He got the factories going. He created public works. They put all the motorways in. Of course, he had an ulterior motive for the motorways. He wanted to be able to move his troops around Germany at great speed. That's why they're all made of concrete, so he can drive tanks over them. Oh yeah, he was forward-looking. He was very, very forward-looking. And he got self-respect back into the people. And he made companies look after their employees. They had to provide them with lunch. They had to provide them with decent canteens, places outside where they could sit during the lunchtime and so on. And the people loved him to bits. Don't let Germans tell you that they never believed in Hitler. Oh no. And he took over democratically. He didn't seize power. Mind you, when he got into power, he made sure he wasn't going to get kicked out any time soon. But nobody would want to kick him out because he was solving the problems. And that's how it's going to look. I'm quite sure when this takeover comes, at the very beginning it will look great. And then the crunch will begin because anybody then who goes against this great new revolution that's going on is obviously bad and needs to be dealt with. So that's how things work. It's all to do with money. Watch the money. Where does the money go? And of course, with respect to the Jewish people, most of the top bankers, most of the top financiers are all Jewish. They have a way with it. And then we have the last great day, Shemini Atzeret, or Shimchat Torah, the last great day. And I must admit, when I read this, I couldn't stop smiling. It's rather funny. The main notable custom on this holiday is the celebrating of Shimchat Torah, meaning rejoicing with the Torah. This name originally referred to a special ceremony in the last weekly Torah portion is read from Deuteronomy, completing the annual cycle, and is followed immediately by the rereading of the first chapter of Genesis at the beginning of the new cycle. So what the Jews do every week in their synagogues is they read a portion of the Torah. And the last great day marks the end of this cycle. So they read the last portion of Deuteronomy and the first portion of Genesis. In other words, they're going around in circles. Basically, they're just going around in circles. They know the law, but they can't apply it. They can't see the spiritual intent of it, because without God's Spirit, you can't see it. And this is what is, you know, really amazing with our situation. We didn't ask to be here. We were drafted. And other people at a later stage will have been a similar opportunity. But what I'd like to look at now is, were they expecting a Messiah at the time of Christ? Strictly from the Gospels, the expectation of the Jewish Messiah comes through clearly. Now, Luke 1, verse 5. Luke 1 verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. We can just go very quickly through this. This is the John the Baptist's promise and conception. Verse 13, but the angel said, "Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and you'll call his name John." Now, they were both getting on a bit. They both got to the age where they couldn't have children. So, of course, it goes down to verse 16, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And this is something that's thrown the church over the years. And you know, the fact that Mr. Armstrong was the Elijah to come. And there's one key factor just to keep in mind. John the Baptist restored nothing. He restored nothing. His job was to prepare people, to get their minds around. And he had 6 months, it would appear, to do it. If you look at the time, Christ was 6 months younger. And you only started a ministry at 30, so we can take a pretty solid assumption that he had 6 months. And he was baptizing in the Jordan, and it created a furore in the country. Scribes and the Pharisees were in there, what's going on, and all the rest of it. They were getting really focused, because they had the 70 weeks prophecy that's given in Daniel. So they could work out from that when a Messiah should be born, because they knew that the ministry would start at age 30. So they knew they were kind of like, it's like us today, isn't it? We know the end of this age is upon us. It might be this next year, it might be 2 or 3 years down the road. But we know we're now within a ballpark, because we can see the whole thing teetering literally on the edge. And then, of course, Mary becomes pregnant 6 months later. And in Luke, verse 32, 1:32, the angel says to her, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And you can drop down into verse 80, talking about John the Baptist. He says he waxed strong and was in the desert until the days of his showing unto Israel. As I say, possibly at age 30. Now we have the birth of Christ. I remember something quite funny. I gave a sermonette many, many, many years ago in South Africa. We had a very large YOU age group in the church, a very large group, 60 or 70 of them. And I thought, well, you know, the birth of Christ, in actual fact, much of which is in the Bible. There's very little difference, you know. There's only a couple of problems. And we don't know about the wise men. The Bible doesn't tell us how many wise men. They assumed there was three, because three ties in with the three in the Godhead, according to them. And also, it mentions three gifts. But there's no proof. There probably wasn't three. In fact, you can almost guarantee there was a lot more than that, because you didn't travel around with just three people. I think there would have been quite an entourage there. And of course, obviously, Christmas was nowhere near December. The birth was nowhere near December, because the shepherds locked their flocks up in Israel around about the end of October at the latest. So there was no shepherds abiding in the field, believe me. But I gave the sermonette pointing out where it went wrong, but pointing out the fact that most of it was actually pretty true. And I got surrounded afterwards by kids who said to me, "We all thought it was all a load of bunkum." And it's not. Where my wife was teaching, she got collared into teaching religious education to a bunch of, eight-year-olds. And she didn't obviously want to get involved. And in the end, we looked at the syllabus. And if you look at the straight syllabus, it doesn't mention anything that's wrong about Christmas. It just deals with the main factors of the fact that the baby was actually born in a manger. We just omitted the three wise men and so forth. And she successfully taught this class about the truth about Christmas without going into any of the pagan stuff. And she started off by working out how far it was from Eastbourne to Bethlehem, because most of them didn't know where Bethlehem was. Most of them didn't know what a Bible was. And they got this role play going in this class where she had selected very carefully two of the cleverer kids as Mary and Joseph, and then they had various other add-ons and so on. And they were trying to do it in make them, after they'd gone over the story, see if the children had any concept of it. In other words, Mary, she would tell the class that she was very heavily pregnant and she was riding on a donkey, and boy, was it uncomfortable. And so it went on, and it got quite funny, but because the class was coming to the end of the period. And my dear wife thought, I'll just get one bright boy to ask one last question. And she spotted the don at the back, who's got a bit of an IQ, and she asked him, "You can have one last question." And he thought for a minute, and he said, "What was the donkey's name, miss?" That's out of the mind of a child. But really, the Christmas story, as presented, has got a lot of truth in it. But unfortunately, it's got just the right amount of error. And we start in Luke. You can just look briefly over Luke 2, verses 1 to 7. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, it would appear that this decree was actually around about 4 BC. That's always flummoxed some people, that Christ could be born BC. But it's just a matter of dates and so forth. And Joseph, they had to go back to where they were born. So Joseph had to leave Nazareth and go down to Bethlehem. And hence Christ was born in Bethlehem, because that's, of course, what the prophecy said. Contrary to what the Jews say, that he didn't fulfill any of the prophecy, he actually fulfilled them all. And she brought forth Christ, and they wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. If any of you have ever slept on a straw bed, actually, it's very comfortable. That's a big pile of loose straw with a blanket over it. It's quite good. Now, did the whole world get the point? Now, don't forget, we've got no television, no radio, no telephones, no internet, nothing. Verse 8 of Luke 2. Let's double check the beginning right here. Luke 2. Now, there were at the same time in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock. Now, in the correspondence course, it says many encyclopedias and other historical sources point out that Christ's birth could not have occurred in the month of December. The shepherds in Judea always brought their flocks in from the mountainsides and fields and corralled them no later than mid-October. You know, we don't tend to think of Jerusalem getting snow, but it does. And it also gets bitterly, bitterly cold in the winter. Now, verse 9, and the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born for you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And then, of course, there was this multitude of the heavenly hosts crying out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men." Well, we can go the glory to God in the highest, but the peace and goodwill to men hasn't happened, has it? That's coming, though. And so when the angels had gone away from them and to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. Can you imagine these guys going through all the pubs? Whoa, the news had spread like wildfire. You know, at college we had something called the grapevine. Something could happen to one person in the college, at AC in Bricketwood. There are 400 students, right? And I guarantee that within the space of time between one class, which was an hour, everybody got the point. We used to laugh about the grapevine. But that's what happened here. Did you know? I was there. And this is what happened. And somebody else was. My neighbor was there. He saw this and it would have spread throughout the whole area. And what do you think Herod felt? What do you think Herod felt? Because he would know. He could call the scribes and the Pharisees and all the learned people in. and asked them what was going on. And they're going to say to him, well, it could well be this Messiah. And he's coming over to take over the nation and get rid of the Romans. That's what they believed. They wanted a physical Messiah who would kick the Romans out and establish the kingdom in Judea. So they made it widely known. And all those who heard marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, drop down to verse 21. And after 8 days were accomplished, the child should be circumcised. His name is called Jesus, and so on. Now, verse 22. After the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, they carried him to Jerusalem to present him to the Eternal. Now, you can just make a note of this. Leviticus 12, verses 1 to 4. Tells you that is 40 days. So 40 days on from the birth, they said they took him down to Jerusalem. They'd already been home. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So God used this man as a witness, not only to Mary and Joseph to back up what they'd been told. Because, you know, how do you think they felt? Here they had this child, you know, and Joseph knew that he wasn't the father. He'd been told by an angel just what they were actually holding in their hands. This little bundle. And then this is like almost for them reinforcement. But again, it's a way of publicizing what actually happened. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus in to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms and blessed him. And you can imagine how this man felt. He said, now, he says, my eyes have seen salvation. Awesome. And in Joseph, in verse 33, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things that were spoken of him. And then in verse 36, we have another person coming on the scene. Anna, the prophetess, the daughter of Peniel, and so on. And if you go down to verse 38, and she spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Israel. Now there you go. She had it. She was there firsthand. She listened to what Simeon had said. She undoubtedly held the child. She spoke to Joseph and Mary. She was hot on the spot, right? Hands on, literally. That word would have gone through the Jerusalem particularly. It would have gone through there like wildfire. So they all knew about this. So Anna was spreading it around, and so was Simeon, and then the shepherds as well. This was the major news story of the day. Now, one place where the Christmas story goes off track, in Matthew 2, verse 1, is the timing. It talks about the birth and Herod being troubled and so on. Now, we have all Jerusalem was troubled as well as Herod. You know, something like this would create great uncertainty, wouldn't it? People would not know what to expect. What's going on? All these, and of course, you can bet that the stories were being embellished as well, just to add to the confusion. Now, all Jerusalem. Well, the shepherds had been witnessing. Simeon had been worshiping. Anna had been witnessing around, and it says the people wanted a Messiah to defeat the Romans and set up a Jewish state, while King Herod wanted to kill the Messiah to protect his own position. Need politics, isn't it? All politics. In verse 4 of Matthew 2, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. Now, they would understand this again from the 70 weeks prophecy. In verse 5, it said, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written in the prophet. That's in Micah 5, verse 2. It said that that's where he would come from. Then Herod, when he had privily asked the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. He's really wanting to make sure this is snuffed out very early. And he sent them to Bethlehem. And he says, go and search diligently for the young child. And he says that this is when the wise men appeared on the scene. And when you found him, let me know and I'll come and worship him as well. Now when they heard this, the king, they departed, and lo, the star, or the angel, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over the house where the young man was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced, and so forth. Now note the location. The angel led them to where the young Jesus was. It looks like he was, quote, at home in Galilee. Luke 1:26 points out the family home was in Galilee, in Nazareth, not Bethlehem. And this is probably what the angel led them there. Meanwhile, of course, Herod was expecting them to go to Bethlehem. And if we know the ways of people, he probably had men guarding all the entrances and exits to make sure that they didn't sneak away in the night. And it says, when they would come to the house, yes, not the barn, they saw the young child and so on, and fell down and worshipped him, and they opened their treasures and presented unto him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And in verse 13, and when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee unto Egypt, and you will be there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Notice, of course, that the kings had brought great gifts for them, which provided the money for them to go down and live in Egypt. You know, God thought of everything. And of course, you can bet that that Joseph didn't go anywhere near Bethlehem on his way down to Egypt. He'd stay well away from it. And of course, we all know what happened. Herod went out and slaughtered all the babies, 2 years and under. So if the baby was 2 years and 11 months and a few days, I guess that means, yeah, almost up to 3 years of age. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of babies would have been murdered. And Mark, let's turn to Mark 6, verse 14. Mark 6, verse 14. And King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. You see, Herod had a guilty conscience. He got conned into killing John the Baptist. And he said that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and therefore mighty works operate in him. Others said it was Elijah, and others said he was a prophet, or he was one of the prophets. But hearing Herod said, it is John who I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. See, there was total chaos going on at that time. If you drop down to Matthew 11, you know, even John the Baptist had doubts. I mean, is it not amazing? Surely he and Christ must have had some contact. They were cousins. You know, it's hard to believe they wouldn't have had conversations at some stage of the game as to what was going on. And yet in Matthew 11, verse 2, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and they said, Are you he that should come, or do we look for another? You see, was John also looking for a physical Messiah? Possibilities are he was. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and show John again those things which you do see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And key point, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That was the key. And he says, and blessed is he, whoever shall not be offended in me. Turn to John chapter 4. This is even more remarkable in a way. John chapter 4. We have the incident in Samaria where Christ goes to a well and gets talking to a Samaritan woman, which of course is totally, totally against the law of the Jews. A Jew would not be seen dead talking to a Samaritan, much less a Samaritan woman. But the Samaritan woman knew all about the Messiah. John 4:25, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah comes, which is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. She knew. And Jesus said, I that speak unto you am he. Now, normally, you know, you would have thought that that happening to somebody, a Gentile and so on, she'd have said, yeah, right. You know, she didn't. And so when the Samaritans would come unto him, they abode with him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. You see? Amazing. The Samaritan got it. The crowds were always arguing among who was Christ. John chapter 7. So I'm hoping I'm getting across here is the whole world is deceived. The whole world has been deceived right from the minute somebody went and ate the wrong thing off the wrong tree. Because the Holy Spirit was cut off. And without the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand spiritual things. And if you can't understand spiritual things, you can't understand the book. It's that simple. John 7:25. Some of the people who... This is the New Living Translation, just to get the English a bit easier. Some of the people who lived in Jerusalem started to ask each other, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? But here he is speaking in public and they say nothing to him. Could our leaders possibly believe that he is the Messiah? You bet they did. And they know. They knew. What was it? Nicodemus came to him and said, we know you're a teacher sent from God. But how could he be? For we know where this man comes from. When the Messiah comes, he will simply appear. No one will know where he comes from. Hey, come on, this guy comes from Bethlehem, from Nazareth. He's a carpenter. You know, he's a carpenter. His dad was a carpenter. He's a carpenter. Or a builder. We know him. How can he be the Messiah? While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he called out, yes, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I'm not here on my own. The one who sent me is true, and you don't know him. But I know him because I come from him and he sent me to you. Then the leaders tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time was not yet come. Somehow he managed just to stay them off. Many in the crowd at the temple believed in him. They believed on him. They didn't believe what he was saying because they couldn't. After all, they would say, would you expect the Messiah to do more miracle signs than this man has done? You know, he raised people from the dead. You know, Lazarus being raised from the dead was witnessed by a crowd. A whole crowd of people saw Lazarus being resurrected. Lazarus was so popular after being resurrected that the high priest wanted to kill him as well. That's the answer to everybody, isn't it? This is what ISIS are doing, isn't it? They get some poor guy and hack away until he's killed on camera. Yeah, that's all they want to do. They just figure that will think. The worrying thing, and this is what's worrying a lot of the authorities now, is that if this is what ISIS are doing, the next group has got to be worse. It's like the movies. You get Jaws 1, boom, 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 put blood on the water and that's the end of it. Now Jaws 2, oh, you've got to see a leg floating away or something. It's got to be a bit more horrible, hasn't it? And then Jaws 3, we've actually got to see the thing lift the person out of the water and bite them in half. You see, each sequel's got to be worse to grab your attention, to scare the pants off you, so to speak. And these terror organizations are getting the same way until somebody uses something like an atomic weapon. It's almost certain this is the way it's going. So watch out for the successors to ISIS. It's on the cards. But these people were the same. They saw all these things, and the only answer is, well, get rid of the guy that's doing all this. You know, if somebody came in here today and healed everybody, boom, we're all fit and jumping around like spring lambs, how would you feel? Would you want to go stick a knife in him? But that's basically what they did here. Now, Acts chapter 5, verses 36 and 37. Interesting here, we have Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel hints at Messiah fever at the time. He talks to the Sanhedrin and says, you know, there have been other people claiming to be Christ. And, of course, they'd all fallen apart and been killed and so forth and so on. And And it says, verse 34, then there stood up one in the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, honored among all the people, and he commanded the apostles to be put outside. And basically, he said to them, look, if these people are of God, be careful, otherwise you might be seen to be fighting against the eternal. And he quite nonchalantly throws in, and when they'd beaten the apostles, they let them go. Right? The beating that was administered would have left them flat out on the floor. But there you go. Now, it's very interesting, because in Acts 22, verse 3, to make a note of it, the Apostle Paul said, I am truly a man, a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. So it's possible, almost probable, that Paul was in the same area as a young man when Christ was there. I mean, he would have been, I mean, he was spitting nails when he was on the way to Damascus, wasn't he? You know, he wanted to just get rid of all the Christians and everything. But this Gamaliel seems to have been, you know, quite a character. And he said to them, verse 35, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before those days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all, as many as who obeyed him, were scattered and brought to nothing. After this man rose up Judas in Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say to you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. That's quite astonishing. You see, some of these men, they would have understood. It's all right saying that he didn't fulfill the prophecies, but you know, when you go through the prophecies, as we have done in the past, you know, right down to casting lots over his garments, being sent down to Egypt, because that was one of the prophecies that God's son would come out of Egypt. There's hundreds of these prophecies that Christ fulfilled. It wasn't just half a dozen. But there you go. So it is the great deception, and it's been like that ever since Eve took of the fruit and cut themselves off from the Holy Spirit. And we have been drafted in at the end of the age to fulfill part of God's plan. And it's just the very beginning of that plan. We're being trained to be teachers and priests, kings and priests, rulers and teachers. So that we can say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. We can take hold of cities. We can get people obeying God properly, living proper, abundant lives. You know, not wheeling and dealing in bits of paper and all the rest of it, lying their way through share deals, buying and selling shares in split seconds and making a couple of dollars on it, millions of times every day, coming at the end of the day with a huge fortune and they've done nothing. I know I was talking to Mr. Bowles and he said, you know, all this could be stopped with one simple law. You've got to keep a share for a week before you sell it. And that would cripple the stock market. The stock market would collapse. Because that's how they're making money. They're not doing anything. They're not creating everything. They're just ripping everybody off. We have this knowledge. We have this knowledge. And here we are keeping this holy day as God commanded. And it is a privilege, I think, that maybe I think we do perhaps tend to underrate even. Turn to, in closing, let's just turn to Matthew 13 in closing. Matthew 13, verses 10 through to 17. We'll just read this in closing because it explains it very clear, and it's actually Christ doing the talking. Because he was under no illusion as to the privileged position that those apostles had back then. And of course, they were trained up so they could teach the church. His disciples came to him, verse 10, why do you use parables when you talk to the people? Now that's a good one today, because most religious people today will tell you that Christ spoke in parables so he could be well understood. I've read that in many books. He replied, you are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others are not. To those who will listen to my teachings, more understanding will be given. And they will have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. In other words, they can't have understanding because they haven't got God's Spirit. That is why I use these parables, for they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, "When you hear what I say, you will not understand, and when you see what I do, you will not comprehend." And that's true. Raising people from the dead, people being healed of leprosy. Leprosy was a big problem back then. And if you've ever seen anybody who's leprous, you really don't want to. It's horrendous. The flesh is being eaten away and the stumps of bits of digits have lost. It eats the body. It's a horrible disease. And yet, healed like that. The deaf being able to hear. The dumb being able to speak. And so on and so forth. And yet they didn't comprehend. They couldn't understand what was actually happening, even when Lazarus was raised from the dead. They couldn't understand. Verse 15, "For the hearts of this people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear, and they have closed their eyes, so their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them." They cannot. They can't do it because they got to have that Spirit. That's why in Joel 2, it says the first thing that happens in the millennium is God pours his Holy Spirit out on all people. And the scales will come off the eyes, and then they will be teachable. And he says in verse 16, "Blessed are your eyes because you see, and your ears because they hear." Why? Not because of anything we've done. We were drafted in. John 6:44 makes that quite clear. God the Father handpicks who he wants. Verse 17, "I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see." Remember Daniel? Daniel was given the longest prophecy in the whole Bible. It covers 2,500 years. And he'd written all this down, and he's Gabriel, the angel Gabriel in front of him. And he says, "What's the end of all this? Tell me." And Gabriel says, "You've done your job. You go your way. You'll go to the grave, and then you'll rise up, and the reward will be there." if he told Daniel at that time that it was another 4,000 odd years of human existence before that prophecy would be totally fulfilled, how would Daniel have felt? You see, Daniel would have loved to have heard this. He would have given his back teeth to learn about it. He didn't know. He was just used to do a job, and we today can profit by what he wrote. "I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you hear, but they didn't see. And they longed to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear."